Father God, as we come to these two familiar words, reveal something new and beautiful in them and open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 20, I suspect you have known a long time. And I suspect when you hear them, in fact, through to, yes, including 20, it creates visions, doesn't it, of children in dressing gowns and paper crowns. And for me, I shall never forget the image of Luke Miller down at Salby, dressed as a shepherd in his dressing gown with Evelyn under his arm as a walk-on part as the baby Jesus. But I think, as I said at the beginning, that we lose something of the power of these verses, because what they're about is a thing in church terms we call the incarnation, God becoming man in human form. And now, many might say, well, that's great, Duncan, that's a lovely theological debate you could have, but actually it matters, you know. It matters that Jesus became human. It matters because we now have a God who understands what it is to feel pain and hunger and tiredness and anxiety, all the things you and I feel. All the things we feel, he had a human body, but he also had a human mind. So he learned as a child. He wasn't born as a little baby with a God mindset in him that went, I know how to walk and talk because I'm God. He learned how to walk and talk the way you learn to walk and talk. And he had a human soul. He was troubled. He wept. He marveled at faith. But he was also God because he raised the dead, stilled the storm, forgave sin, and cured the sick. Jesus was God and man. But remember, Jesus never sinned, even though he was fully man, because he was God and he'd come to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Luke wants to open this theme up to us. And he does it in a very interesting way at the beginning, because those opening verses, which I've read since I was a choir boy, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. You can almost hear the child reading it. That the entire Roman world would gather Quirinius, the first governor of Syria. You can hear the words on a child's lips, can't you? Well, they're there for a very important reason. Did you know that Caesar Augustus was the first Caesar to be called Augustus? He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He was the one that beat Caesar, Antony and Cleopatra in the battles in Egypt. And he was given the name Augustus by the Senate in Rome. And before this Caesar, that word had only ever been given to gods. It was under Caesar's rule that Caesars became gods. And it was under this Caesar's rule that parts of the Roman world actually adopted the 23rd of September, which is his birthday, as the new year. Because gods bring worlds into being, and it's the start of the year. One city had an inscription over where he was born that said, Savior of the whole world. And what Luke is doing here, he's giving us a picture of a worldly God who can organize things. That's how power operates in the world. And then he gives us the image of how godly power operates in the verses that follow. So what we have is we have this God King organizing the world so he can tax it. And then we have the image shifting in verse 4 to Joseph and Mary going up from their hometown to Bethlehem. A couple of nobodies traveling from nowhere to somewhere. Not going to give them a second glance, are you? But they're going to be the way the King of Glory brings about the most remarkable moment in human history. When Micah 5:2 is fulfilled, when promises made in the Old Testament 400 years plus before are fulfilled. And what makes me laugh is Caesar Augustus thought he was clever. But he was being used by God to bring Mary and Joseph to the right place at the right time in the right set of circumstances so that he could change the world. How the world thinks it's got power, yet it operates at God's behest. And then There are the most spectacular verses you will ever read in Scripture. And they're verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. We need to really understand this. In Bethlehem, accommodation for travellers was pretty crude. In the Middle East, at this time, basically an inn was a collection of enclosures in a common yard where the animals were kept. There was fodder and there was a fire for them to cook on. It was dirty, it was filthy, it was cold. And into that context, the God of heaven becomes a man. The God of heaven, who could have been born anywhere, at any time, in any place, chose to be born to a 15-year-old girl in a stinking farmyard with a panic-stricken, probably 15, 16-year-old husband looking on. This wasn't the classic 21st century birth, was it? You know, the 21st century, it's gas and air and a nice hospital and clarity and cleanliness. That wasn't it. God didn't come that way. God came. The God of John 1 plunged down into the most basic place you can possibly think of and was born, if you think of it, as a blood-soaked, a blood-streaked baby. You've seen a baby when it's born. I remember watching my son. They're not pretty when they're first born. And he's lying in the arms of a woman racked with pain and exhaustion from giving birth. And there's a dazed young man looking on, weak because he couldn't provide for his wife. And they wrap this tiny baby, God, in cloth. And they nurture and love him. This is the God whom in Job said that he made the clouds his garments and wrapped it in thick darkness. This is the God of heaven, born as a man, born as a little tiny baby in the arms of a young girl lying in a filthy stable. He's not born in a palace. What this is telling us is God comes to use that which the world doesn't think is very good and great to bring about great blessing. Now, can we understand this? Can we theologically get our heads around it? I've spent the week with it. And I can't understand it. How can God, the God of heaven, be born as a baby? You know, you're not meant to understand it. You're not meant to get it in your head and be able to rationalize it. You're meant to be amazed and rejoice at its vastness and its beauty. So that baby lying there in that manger is God, but is man also. And then we have the shepherds. We move on to the next image of grace. Now, I don't know about you, but we've all been told that shepherds are not held in very high esteem. But this week it came home to me. Do you know what was below a shepherd in Jewish society? There was only one group of people below shepherds in Jewish society. Lepers. They were that low. They were one step above being an outcast. And they're the people that God sends the angel to tell them that he's come to live on earth. And he doesn't just send them one angel. He sends them a great company, verse 13. And by great company, that means every angel that was available in heaven was brought into service. This was a magnificent thing. And as I was reading it, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians and what Paul says. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the shepherds, and the things that are not, Mary and Joseph, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's to these people that he comes, not to Herod, not to Caesar Augustus. And the words that the angel says to the shepherds echo down the centuries. So as we try and get our heads around it, God says to us, as he said to the shepherds, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. That's the same message for us tonight. He said, Duncan, I bring you great news of great joy that today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. That Jesus came, Duncan. He came looking for you. My question is tonight, do I respond to him as going, yeah, okay? Or do I respond as the shepherds did? Because once the company of angels had finished singing, the shepherds didn't just get back to shepherding. The angels had left and they'd gone to heaven. The shepherds said, let's go. They responded to the call and went. And they found Mary and they found the baby and they found everything as God had said, because God is trustworthy. And they were amazed. And Mary, it says in verse 19, treasured up these things. That means she didn't get it. Not all of it, but she treasured up that things were special and were happening, which would be revealed to her later. And the shepherds, once they'd met with God and with the God child, they left praising God, verse 20. Isn't it amazing that God of heaven, the God of John 1, came as a baby and revealed himself to the most unlikely bunch of people you could imagine? He didn't come to the middle class. He didn't come even to the working class. He came to the rejected classes, to 14-year-old girls and leper and shepherds who were counted no better than lepers. That's a sign of grace. And that's a wonderful message for us, because God comes to us. It doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, where we stand. God's come to us. And then we have a gap of about a week. And we don't know anything about what happens in the gap. We don't know, do they go back? I'm presuming they go back home and then go up to Jerusalem. And on the eighth day, they take Jesus up in verse 21 to be circumcised. Now, God didn't need to be circumcised. God's God. He didn't need to be made Jewish. But because God wanted to be fully man, he went through the process. He became fully man, fully Jewish. God submitted to this world and the rules he'd set for this world. And then comes to the naming. And as we read with John's naming, old rules are broken. And the new baby's not called Joseph, he's called Jesus, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And Mary obeys the law of purification. Now, verse 24 is actually really quite important. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's what Mary had to offer post her having given birth to be cleansed. Now you might think, okay, she did what she was supposed to do, but actually that tells us another bit about God's grace. Because in Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8, it tells us that actually what a woman was supposed to bring was a year-old lamb. But if she was too poor to afford a lamb, she could bring a pair of doves or two young pigeons. What that verse tells us is Mary was poor. They were not the movers and shakers in society. It reminds us again of the poverty of Christ's birth and the grace of God in coming to Mary and Joseph and those shepherds. And that's brought home again as we look at Simeon. Now I want you to imagine this church in darkness, and up there a tea light burning on the Lord's table. That's what Israel was like. It was a dark, godless place almost, especially the temple where they'd gone. But dear old Simeon was filled with the Spirit. And he was waiting for God to bring the Messiah. And he was a bit like a tea light burning in the darkness. Just a little light holding out. And then to him comes the God of heaven in the form of that little tiny child. And when Simeon takes the baby, imagine that, holding God in your arms. It just blows my mind to even consider that Simeon was given God as a baby, the means of salvation for all of humanity, and Simeon held him. And when he met with that child, there are a few important things Simeon says. First of all, I'm not scared of death. God had said he would see the Christ before he died. Lord Sovereign, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant to peace. We know it better in the old words, don't we? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. That's what it means. When you meet with the risen Christ, when you meet with the living God, you don't fear death because you know that Christ has come. He brings salvation that nothing else could bring. He fulfills the promises of Abraham, a light to the Gentiles. Remember, Abraham was told he'd be a salvation and create a nation that went beyond Israel. Christ came to change the world and to reveal the reality of your heart and mind. That's what verses 33 onwards are about. The rising and falling of many, the revelation of what's really going on in your heart. When you meet with God, you're shown inside what it's really like to be you. Jesus brings you to your knees very often. But he never brings you to your knees without lifting you up. So when somebody says to you that ridiculous phrase, God doesn't understand what I'm going through, the truth of the incarnation says, yes, he does. He knows exactly what you're going through. He was a child, he was a teenager, not like my teenager, I hope. He was a teenager. If he hadn't come and been a teenager and a child and a man, he could never have died in our place. He could have never covered our guilt. So I want to do very quickly four practical applications of what this passage teaches us. Firstly, it teaches us that Jesus, living as a man, is an example for how we should live. When I was a teenager and I thought I was really pious, I had a bracelet that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea was whenever you were faced with a conundrum or a decision, you had a quick look, thought about it, and did what Jesus would do. But it's true. If we love God, then it tells us in 1 John 2, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So he came as a human being and lived as a human being and made human choices to help us make right choices. Because we can look at him living as a person and get it right. My goal tomorrow is to live that little bit more like Jesus did as he walked the earth. If God had never become a man, I wouldn't know how to react and respond and live. Secondly, it shows us another truth. This is a reading from Hebrews. Because he himself suffered and was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And he goes on in Hebrews to say, he's able to empathize with our weakness. Because God became man, he knows what it's like to be tempted with jealousy and sexual temptation and greed and potential misuse of power and desire and hate and lies and anger. So you can pray to him. He said, Lord, I can't cope at the moment. I feel so angry. God understands because he was man. He understands the depth of depression and grief. Thirdly, and most basically, God became man. And that suggests that God thinks that our human form is actually quite a good thing. My human form is special. God didn't throw my human form in the bin when he decided to be born and come as something that was new and improved. He endorsed the fact that the human body is good. And when he rose again, by the way, he didn't get rid of it. He was born, he rose again as a human being. So we've learnt that his birth, his incarnation, gives us a pattern for life, helps us to know that when we pray to a God who understands us, and it affirms that our body is a good thing. And finally, the most important thing, without him becoming man, he couldn't have died in my place. Without experiencing my life and yet never sinning, he wouldn't have been the sacrifice that could deal with my sin. And when he died on that cross, he felt the pain. He suffered as I would have suffered had I been nailed to that cross. He knew the rejection and abandonment of God. He knew what it was to stand in our place. And that was only possible because he was truly man. We lose the power of this passage amongst the trees and the trinkets and the presents and the nativities and the snowmen. We lose the tremendous truth that God isn't ashamed of our humanity. He wants to be in our humanity and through our humanity to save us. He marched right into us and became like us. I can't tell you how or why. Well, I can tell you why, but I can't tell you how. And I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, which sums it all up, really. The Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. That's what it's all about. The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. He's waiting for you to respond to him. He's waiting for you to give thanks and to be amazed, to be like the shepherds, just going away from tonight, singing God's praises and being amazed at what he did. It's a wonderful truth. Amen. We're going to change again our closing song.